Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Continuing in our series through Matthew, but what we're trying to do with the book, since it's 28 chapters, is find sort of little mini series. And so this last week, our guys did a great job of sort of putting behind us the early life of Christ. And so now we enter into the Sermon on the Mount. And to understand chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount, I think there's a little bit of backstory that might sort of help us understand what's going on behind the scenes. When you look at the land of the Bible, we're talking about a land that is arguably some of the most hotly contested property on the planet and always has been. And so the land of the Bible, the nation of Israel, has been occupied by forces for centuries, going all the way back to the Babylonians. After the Babylonians came the Persians. After the Persians came the Greeks. Young leader by the name of Alexander the Great took over the known world at that time and, in fact, attacked Jerusalem. And as he was laying siege to Jerusalem, the high priest went out and had a conversation with young Alexander and showed him his Bible. And showed him the prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel predicts the fall of the Medo-Persian Empire to the Greek Empire. And because of that, Alexander sees that and spares the city. But the Greeks take over and they begin to sort of reign over that place. As you remember the life of Alexander, like most guys who have a lot of talent, talent went to his head. And so in 324 BC, he claimed himself to be God. And the very next year, he died. And after he died, he had no heir, left his kingdom to four different generals, two of them that are worth noting and I think have influence in our text here this week. One was a guy by the name of Ptolemy. He reigned in Egypt. And so the Greek forces in Egypt had control over the land of the Bible until about 198 BC. There was a battle that was fought. Long story short, the Greek forces that were in Syria, controlled by Seleucid, the general there, took over. And when they took over, they came in and had a policy of intolerance to the Jewish people. So they tried to Hellenize the land of the Bible. Hellenize meaning make it a Greek city, a Greek place where they spoke the Greek language, worshiped the Greek gods, which of course to the Jewish people was a non-starter. So what ended up happening is one of the generals gave one of their high priests, the Jewish high priest, a command to offer a pig on the Temple Mount, which would have made the temple itself unclean. The guy refused, in fact, killed the general, grabbed his sons, ran into sort of the wilderness, if you will, and started a revolt. It was led by the Maccabees and the Hasmoneans, and it was an incredible battle, in fact, because the people of God at that time were highly outnumbered by the Greeks, but ended up winning miraculously the battle. Cleansed the temple, purified the place, and lit candles in honor of it, where they celebrate even to this day the festivity or festival of lights called Hanukkah. They just finished that in Israel. In fact, last week, they celebrate it every year. So they purged their temple, if you will, from the Greek influence. It was that victory that we think inspired this notion that the Messiah would be a political ruler. That was such an incredible time for the people of God. They thought, well, see, the Bible says we're going to have a Messiah. The Messiah must be like the Hasmoneans. He must be like the Maccabees. He'll deliver us from oppression, which seemed great, but caused all kinds of discord among the people. So there were four religious groups in the background that are now in this confusing time of freedom from Greece, but trying to figure out who they were, that were trying to establish authority. Four religious groups, one called the Pharisees. They were old school religious legalists. They were sort of textual purists, and they enjoyed looking back, like this is what happened. You had the Sadducees, which were a group more of like politically savvy religious elite. These were folks that were kind of the religious liberals of the day. They rejected most of the supernatural things in our Bible. They wanted to focus on the future. How can we position ourselves to places of power? You had the Essenes that were present there. They were really religious ascetics who removed themselves from culture and found themselves actually out in the desert trying to hide, separating themselves physically from the world. They were people who focused on separation. And then finally, the zealots. They were like the religious fanatics. They were as close as you can get to sort of old school terrorists in your Bible. And so they were driven by zeal for God, and they were focused on opposition. all that to be said, look at chapter 4, verse 23. That's the backdrop of now what's happening here on the Sermon on the Mount. And so Jesus is going in verse 23 of chapter 4 throughout all the Galilee, and he's teaching in their synagogues, and he's proclaiming something very significant. The gospel of the what? The kingdom. So what is the kingdom? You've seen it now multiple times in Matthew's gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. First shot across the bow coming from Jesus. What is this kingdom, and what does it mean for it to be on hand? The kingdom is about the rule and reign of God on this earth. Very common biblical concept. In fact, even in the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray, he says, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done." So the kingdom of God was the establishment of the rule and the reign of God on this earth. It was offered initially to the Jewish people. You're going to see it all throughout Matthew 1 through 12 to the Jewish people. And then in chapter 13, something shifts. The gospel is going to go, the gospel of the kingdom is going to go to the Gentiles. We will talk about the kingdom in depth, but it was offered to the Jewish people. It was rejected by them. It then became offered to us as Gentiles, but the king will return one day and will establish his throne forever and forever. That day is coming. Again, more about that in the weeks to come. So as you look at Matthew chapter 5, we get now the Sermon on the Mount, the kingdom of God having been offered. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is significant in that it is not a self-help guide to the blessed life. Do not misread the Sermon on the Mount. It's not saying, if you do these things, then you'll be blessed. That's not what it's saying. It is not a handbook on how we should live, per se. It's penitential in nature, meaning it should bring a sense of penance. That when you read it, there's a sense of, gosh, who could do that? Like, that's above my spiritual pay grade. I can't pull that off. I can't accomplish that. That seems like too much. If you read the Sermon on the Mount and that's your feeling, I think you got it. Because the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount is to expose something that's going on the inside. Now, if you look at the audience who's present, we get two, well, really three clues, two of which are in chapter 4. If you'll notice in chapter 4, verse 24, for the Sermon on the Mount, we've got all Syria mentioned, and all who are ill in Syria are being brought. Now, we have no idea how many people heard the Sermon on the Mount. Could have been hundreds, could have been thousands, could have been tens of thousands. We honestly don't know. But in verse 25, it does say that there's large crowds, but look where the large crowds are coming from. From the Galilee, which was rural Jews, from the Decapolis, which were pagan Romans, from Jerusalem, which would have been urban Jews and religious elite, from Judea, which was the surrounding area, and beyond the Jordan, which is the other side of the tracks. The point is, he has gone viral at this point. He is drawing crowds beyond what we can count. And so in chapter 5, verse 1, Jesus now sees these crowds on the mountain, and so he's going to sit down and begin to teach. When you and I read mountain, we have an advantage. We've actually seen mountains. There's really only one mountain in Israel, Mount Hermon, and that's not where he is. And so it's probably speaking more of like foothills where he sits to give this message. And the second clue of the audience that's present for us is in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Notice now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. After he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to speak to them. So we know in chapter 4, there's crowds of who knows how many from all over. We know in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the disciples are present, and he's speaking to them. But flip just for a second to chapter 7, to the end of the sermon, you get your third audience clue. In chapter 7, as he wraps up the message in verses 28 and 29, it says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed. Crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as one of the scribes. And so we see again this mention now of crowds, which you could be, it would be a fair assumption to assume that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Zealots were present listening. So when we read the Sermon on the Mount, he's teaching specifically to his disciples, but the crowds can hear him, and I think that's on purpose. So as he's sharing with them, he knows the ears that are listening, kind of like when you and your spouse try to have a conversation, but you know the kids are in the other room listening. That's very similar to what's happening here. Now, the message for these guys on the kingdom was difficult, these guys being the religious leaders, was difficult for them to reconcile because remember, the religious elite wanted a political ruler, a leader, a military deliverer. And Jesus is going to talk about stuff like, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are poor, blessed are those who are hungry and who are gentle and who are merciful. And they were just like, man, that is not what I'm signing up for. So they struggled with this message of the kingdom. And so Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is going to go after these religious leaders, and I think it sets up what we're talking about here. Jesus is after something deeper than just a political leader. This isn't about the Messiah coming just to like set them free from pagan Roman oppression. He's after the heart. And Jesus is going to talk to now these religious leaders and say, these people will honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So woven throughout the Sermon on the Mount is this dogged pursuit that Jesus is after to expose the sin in their hearts. And so in chapter 5, verses 3 and following, we have the first of 9 Beatitudes. A Beatitude is a blessed are statement that's found here in the Sermon on the Mount. The word blessed, it's a very interesting word. It has the idea of it's a special word that's not used very often in your Bible, but it's the idea of a joy that comes through participation in the divine kingdom. It's not simply blessed as in life is good. It's blessed as in I'm good with God. It has a spiritual sort of color to it. It doesn't communicate the way of salvation, though. And I think that's important because it's easy to read the Beatitudes and think, well, if I would just do these things, then I would be right with God and be blessed. But that's not what it's saying. In fact, again, it's meant to expose our inability to do just that. And what he's basically suggesting is that true blessing in life is not found in this world, but in his kingdom. Every one of these Beatitudes are going to focus them on the inside, on what's going on in the heart, and their inability to live out what Jesus is suggesting they need to live out. Let's start in verse 3. So he says now, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom of heaven, first thing we see is it is not marked by spiritual arrogance. It is marked by a recognition instead of spiritual poverty. To be poor in spirit is to shrink back. The word means to shrink back and cower, to cover your face in shame as you beg for alms. Blessed is the person who understands that in our spirit, the best we have to offer to God is poverty and bankruptcy and nothing. Hiding in our own shame, begging God for that which we do not have, that's the essence of this first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The kingdom of God is marked by utter spiritual need. And the religious leaders of the day would have felt that this was a shot across their bow. Jesus knew exactly who was listening and took a shot right off the bat. Because the religious leaders were those who pranced around in arrogance in public, praying that everyone would see them. These religious leaders are those who would fast twice a week. They would tithe from their herb garden. They wanted to make sure they had the chief seats in the synagogues and the best place at the meals. They wanted you to see that they were spiritually a big deal on the outside. And at the first beatitude, Jesus goes right for the heart and exposes them for their arrogance. Isaiah 66 says, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." It's in this sort of vein that Jesus teaches a parable that I'll just read for you out of Luke 18. It captures what Jesus is trying to do here with these religious leaders. It says this, Luke 18:9 and following. It says, "And he also told this parable to some of the people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt." I love that they give us that little backstory so we know who he's talking to. He says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying by himself." And here's his prayer. "God, thank you that I am not like other people, like swindlers and the unjust and the adulterers, or even like this tax collector." And you could just see him like pointing at the guy. He says, "I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get." But the tax collector, he was standing some distance away, and he was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast. And he said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went away to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The kingdom of God has no place for pride. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Notice now, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Literally, happy are the sad, which doesn't seem to make sense. But it's not simply sad as in, oh, bummer. It's sad as in to mourn, to have a deep heartfelt grief. See, comfort is given by God to those who recognize their spiritual poverty and mourn over our bankruptcy spiritually. Blessed are those who mourn, who grieve at the depth of our sin. One poet, Robert Browning Hamilton, put it this way. He says, I walked a mile with pleasure, and she chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word she said, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. Powerful. When we mourn over the depth of our sin, when we mourn over our spiritual brokenness, we begin to understand that the blessed life comes in our bankruptcy and poverty, in our mourning. It's not simply a physical brokenness. It's a mourning over the spiritual need. It's like Psalm 51 that says, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me, and against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And the interesting thing about mourning before the Lord is God is a God who's a redeeming God. So Psalm 30 puts it this way, when your mourning is confessed and it's now comforted, it says this, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosened my sackcloth. You have girded me with gladness that my soul may sing praises to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. Verse 5, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Literally, blessed are the gentle or meek, for they will inherit the land. Now, that's an interesting beatitude, and I promise you, the zealots who were in the crowd would have looked at Jesus like he had three heads. They would have lost their mind, because to those guys, the only way you get the land is through force. The only way you get the land is through violence, and Jesus just said, blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. See, the kingdom of God is about the gentle and the meek, but for these guys, they didn't speak that language. And by the way, they learned their lesson the hard way, these zealots. It's the zealots that instigated the revolt against the Greeks that got all of them killed. It's these same zealots that some years later, after the death of Jesus, are going to continue to poke the bear that is Rome until finally in 70 AD, Titus is going to destroy the temple. They're going to come through and kill, literally massacre 1 million Jewish people in that revolt. They don't learn their lesson, and some years later, they're going to continue to poke the bear of Rome. And the Emperor Hadrian in 136 AD is going to come through and literally systematically destroy almost every Jewish city in the land. And so these zealots did not understand the idea of being meek to inherit the land. But the kingdom of God was already promised, and the land was already promised to God's people. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, God promises land, seed, and blessing to the people of God unconditionally. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, there's another covenant given for the land specifically. And so to inherit the land was to trust God at his promises, not take it by force, but in gentleness and meekness to allow God to be sovereign instead of trying to take things into your own hands. Psalm 37 put it this way, Psalm 37, 9, that those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Verse 11, but the humble will inherit the land. Verse 29, the righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. So the kingdom of God is ushered in through the trusting in his plan. Now, verse 6. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, very difficult for us to fully understand the implications of this passage, because I would venture to guess very few of us have hungered and thirsted for fear of death. Hunger and thirst for us is subjective. Hunger and thirst is, man, it's been a couple hours. I need to swing back through the drive-thru, get a latte. Hunger is, oh man, my stomach's rumbling. I'm going to Uber eat some food into the office. Like, that's not hungering and thirsting, not like this. Now, for these people to understand in this culture what hunger and thirst was, this verse meant something very different. food insecurity was a very real thing. Travel was arduous, water was difficult to find, and it wasn't that you were trying to figure out how, you know, where the next gas station was so you can get gas and a big gulp. You're literally trying to figure out, do I have enough food to survive to get to the next city? Do I have enough water to survive? So to hunger and thirst, these people understood that. I would suggest at a level we don't. And he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. That the satisfaction comes with those who hunger and thirst, literally as if their life depends on it, on righteousness. It's a recognition that there's a righteousness that we do not possess, that someone else does, and we hunger for it, we thirst for it, as if our life depends on it. But righteousness does not mean some sort of like list of ethical laws. It's not like, blessed are those who hunger and thirst to be good, because they will be satisfied. No, the idea of righteousness is the idea of relationship with God. That I live as God has called me to live, which means I have a relationship with God. He's saying, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for a relationship with God. Those are the ones who will be satisfied. And a satisfaction that is provided for those who hunger and thirst comes only from Him. And to try to find satisfaction in anything other than Him is a futile attempt. Jeremiah put it this way in Jeremiah 2. He says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the source of living water, and they have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that will not hold water. What Jesus is suggesting is that any attempt to find satisfaction outside of Him is to find satisfaction outside of the kingdom of God. It will never satisfy you like only He can. He's trying to expose all of these issues, one beatitude at a time. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The word mercy, the word compassion, the word forgiveness, very similar in this context. So there's three ways of looking at the beatitude in verse 7. It could mean that we show mercy to others as God has shown mercy to us. It could be that we show mercy to others so that God will show mercy to us. Or that because God has shown mercy to us, we are able to show mercy to others. Which one is it? Yes. The Bible teaches all three scripturally. Jesus isn't trying to argue for one interpretation over the other, but in some ways like a diamond that has many facets. And if you force that diamond to reflect all of those facets into one place, you would destroy the diamond. The beauty of the Word of God is it teaches, like in this moment, various facets of what it means to show mercy and experience mercy, and in so doing reflects more of the fullness of God. All of these are true in Scripture, but in Luke chapter 7, Jesus tells a story of a moneylender who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other owed 50. And both of them were unable to repay, and so he graciously forgave them both and then asked a question, which of them will love him more? And the response was, I suppose the one who he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have judged correctly. And the principle is true. Those who've been forgiven much, love much. Those who've been forgiven little, love little. And so Jesus is making the connection in this beatitude that if we are those who want to experience mercy, then we need to be those who are merciful. If we want to experience forgiveness, we need to be those who forgive, etc. That's a kingdom principle. Now he's teaching that to a group of people that were an unforgiving group of people. The same group of people that in another gospel account catch a woman caught in adultery, grab her naked, bring her before Jesus in front of the crowds, and ask him to make a judgment on that woman who stands there in shame. Jesus is saying, you guys have no concept of what it means to be forgiven. You love little because you think you've been forgiven little, and in so doing, you don't understand the kingdom. And then in verse 8, he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, the rabbinic tradition was that physical cleanness was critical, absolutely essential. In fact, in Matthew 15, Jesus gets jumped on by the religious leaders because his disciples break their tradition of the elders because they didn't wash their hands before they had some bread. So very committed to physical cleanness. In fact, in the Mishnah, which is the oral tradition of Jewish law, there was what was called the Tohorot, which was it means purification. And it was literally a 200-page document about ritual cleanness on the outside. which is why in the gospel accounts in Matthew 23, Jesus starts poking on them going, hey, look, you guys are a bunch of hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup, but the inside of the cup is disgusting. Or you're like whitewashed tombs. You're clean on the outside, but the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. Like, you guys got it all wrong. You're worried about physical cleanliness. Like, did I wash my hands before I ate some bread? You're not even thinking about the heart. You're missing the point of the kingdom. You don't understand the kingdom of God. In fact, Psalm 24 says, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place? Answer, he who has a clean hands and a pure heart. See, those who see God are those whose hearts have been made pure. The author of Hebrews talks about our ability to come to the throne of grace with confidence, having our hearts sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus. Not just clean on the outside, in fact, a mess on the outside, but made clean on the inside by his grace. Then comes verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. It's the only time this word is used in your New Testament. And it has the idea of to restore peace. But why does this world need restoration of peace? Well, when you trace through the history of Scripture, this world is in chaos, triggered from Genesis 3. Sin is very present, very much alive. The psalmist said, the kings of the earth take their stand and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that the natural inclination of mankind is not good but evil, and so those who are in the kingdom are called to bring what the king would bring in this world, and that is peace. And so blessed are the peacemakers. John chapter 1 talks about us becoming sons of the living God. In Romans chapter 8, it says, for all who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. To be a part of God's kingdom is to be a son or a daughter of him, and therefore to reflect what he brings to this world in our world, and that is peace. That's why we're called, according to Jeremiah, to seek the shalom of our city, for in the shalom or welfare or peace of the city, we will find peace. And then comes the final 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You get the idea in verse 10 that Jesus is preparing the disciples for what's coming. Because we know in Acts 1:8 that they are going to be told that there are going to be martyrs in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. In Acts chapter 5, they're going to get beat down, the disciples are, and they rejoice because they were considered worthy to suffer for his name. The Apostle Paul is going to talk about that momentary light afflictions produce in us an eternal weight of glory. And the idea that we consider the sufferings of this present world not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed. That there's a sense that to live in the kingdom of God is to be a bit of an outcast. And for those who want to live as sons and daughters of the king, it's going to be different. And in that, people, according to verses 11 and following, are going to say some things about you that you just need to be ready for. He says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. And in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So this message, ultimately, these Beatitudes are about the gospel of the kingdom of God. And as the Beatitudes came to a close, I have no doubt that there was a hush over the crowd. Because they're just like, dude, that's not what I thought it was going to be. Like, this guy who we heard was going to be some sort of like unique teacher. Like, we thought maybe if this was the guy, we'd get a different message. But he's talking about blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn over their sin, those who are gentle, meek, and humble, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who forgive. Like, that's not what we expected. That's not what we wanted. And so they're sort of looking at one another like, well, gosh, if that's the qualifications for entry into the kingdom, who can enter into the kingdom? Like, it's the law to the nth degree. Nobody can be qualified. Who can live like that? Well, the answer is nobody. Like, that's the point. Jesus is trying in the Beatitudes to show you our inability in and of ourselves by ourselves to live a kingdom life. We don't have the capacity. They didn't. And we don't. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus goes as far as to say, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're out. Well, then we're all out. Yes, that's the point. He's sharing now the gospel of the kingdom. this is a kingdom offered initially to the Jewish people. Not necessarily the gospel that we speak of, but the principle is exactly the same. See, Jesus is saying to his Jewish audience, if you're ready to inaugurate the kingdom, the king is present, I am here. And in order for me to bring in the kingdom, you've got to be poor, mourn, pure, hunger and thirst for righteousness. And they're like, oh, that's not who we are. He's like, I know. So are you willing to embrace me as your king, knowing you're unable? And they can't do it. To them, it just so is outside of their paradigm. They didn't get it. My question to us is, the message hasn't changed. Do we get it? The gospel is not about your performance. It's not if you do this, then God will do that. It's that you have nothing. That you and I are bankrupt morally. There's nothing we can bring to the table. There's nothing you can offer God. They couldn't in Matthew 5. We can't in our day. We are by nature totally depraved. You can't be religious enough, you can't be moral enough, you can't be good enough, you can't be kind enough, you can't be sweet enough. Look, you can give gifts till you bury yourself in debt, and it will still not be enough for entrance into the kingdom of God. So when we finish this message, if you look around in silence, you just think, gosh, that's not what I expected. Good. Now we begin to understand the gospel, because the gospel is that this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and the life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. He says, I write these things for those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. My concern for us is that as we read through the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, we find ourselves thinking, those people didn't get it. They're still trying to earn the favor of God. They're still trying to perform. They're still expecting something different. And I'm curious, has that changed in 2,000 years? Or are we hearing the gospel going, oh, I don't know, that's not really what I thought. I expected something else. I just thought I could kind of be good or go to church or say a few prayers. Like, are you telling me I need to be poor in spirit? Yes. Are you suggesting to me that I need to mourn over the depth of my sin? Yes. Are you saying to me that I need to be gentle and meek and humble myself before God? Yes. Are you saying that I need to hunger and thirst for a righteousness that I don't have, provided by one who in his very nature is righteous? Yes. Are you saying to me that I need to be pure in heart and allow the blood of Jesus to purify my heart from all of my depravity that I could not purify on my own? Yes. Are you saying to me that I need to be a peacemaker to bring shalom to my city, that the Spirit of God in me now brings light into dark places and I reflect as a son of the King the peace that he provides? Yes. Are you saying to me then that I'm going to be persecuted for my faith? Yes. Are you saying that I'm going to be insulted? Yes. What a privilege. That's the gospel. Yes. That's the gospel. Do you get it? Have you trusted Christ and him alone? It's by grace that we've been saved through faith. It is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. It is not as a result of works, so that any of us can boast. As we read through the Sermon on the Mount, these people were pinned, dead to rights. They had nothing, and they knew it. And I hope we are too. Because if we understand the depth of our depravity, if we understand that we do need to mourn over our sin, I think we finally understand the gospel. Jesus is talking to these people about the gospel of the kingdom of God being offered to the Jewish people. I'm talking about the gospel itself now being offered to us. Make no mistake about it, the king will return, and every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some will bow in worship, and some will bow in judgment, but all will bow. And in this time, we have an opportunity to embrace the gracious kingdom offered to us by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. What a privilege. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the kingdom of God, that we get to eat the crumbs off the master's table. We thank you. That God, we have a privilege to, by grace through faith, be grafted into the rich root of Israel. We're thankful that the gospel comes to us and we have an opportunity to respond to you. So God, we worship you and we thank you because you are worthy. and there is none other. You are indeed the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through you. And so we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.